Today, would you take your Bible, please, and go with me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Prior to the revival, I had done a three-part study on marriage, and then I did, I think, something else in that, if I'm not mistaken. I've lost count now, but it's all out on the archives. If you want to go back and watch it, you certainly can. But today we're concluding this seventh chapter, and it's one of the most pivotal chapters on the subject of marriage and divorce and being single and that sort of thing. And it's a topic that's very much needed in American society. I don't take any joy in saying this, but it's as desperately needed in the church as anywhere I can think of. Because we have basically thrown, and I don't mean everybody now, we've basically thrown God's laws or God's design for marriage right out the window. And we deal with marriage many times among the people of God. We deal with marriage like we do a car. I'd like to try that model. And we go get it. And if it don't work out, we just trade it off. Or go put it in the junkyard. And folks, God's very serious about this. It's debatable that God didn't design cars, but there's no doubt about who designed marriage. God made them male and female. And he's determined and designed that a marriage be one man for one woman, and preferably for one lifetime if we do it his way. And you can't improve on it. And it's always been a man and a woman. And regardless of what anybody says, God hadn't changed his mind. And it's still supposed to be that way. And when we destroy God's order, we wonder then why there's disorder. Well, my soul. We've taken away the foundation for what really is the most foundational element of civilization, and that is the family, which, as many refer to, the organic family. And when we try to do it some other way, it may work momentarily, and you say, well, I don't see what's wrong with that, but folks, the secret in that statement is the first three words, I don't see. And anytime we don't see something like God sees it, there's a measure of blindness, and it's not on God's part, it's on our part. And God had reasons for which he said any and everything he had to say. Now, I want to lay the framework for these closing verses, because I do want to explain some things to you. And I'm not for sure this most basic concept. I had not planned to do this. I was sitting this morning thinking about this, and I thought, you know, this is where most of Christendom, I'm afraid Christendom, misses the reality of what it means to have corporate worship together, much less personal Bible study. Now, there's a word that Jesus had to say in John 8, verses 31 and 32. Now, we learned growing up, we who were in church, that John 8, 32, we were told, said this, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Folks, that's only part of what's there. And if you state that as the whole, you have misstated something and left out the significance of what he said. And what he said was, verse 32 starts with the conjunctive word and. And anytime you start a sentence with and, it means something, that's a conjunction. It is, there's something before it that ties inseparably to it. I won't even get off on how we mess up languages. I mean, what's up with, I'll mention this, I don't want to distract from what the subject is. What's with this? You can ask a person a question today, and here's how they start. So, who's ever heard tell of starting a sentence with so? I mean, that's about the most goofball thing I've ever heard in my life. And so in looking at this particular text, it does not begin with the and. There's something before it. Now, what does verse 31 say? Then said Jesus to those Jews, he could have said it to Gentiles, and you'll see why, to the Jews which believed on him. Now, folks, people who truly believe on him have become followers. There's no such thing as having New Testament, authentic, saving belief and not follow Jesus. That is antithetical, that is foreign to the teaching of the Word of God. So then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if, conditional, If ye continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You say, what's the big deal, Pastor? If we are disciples, we show that as we continue in his word. Because as we continue in his word is what dispels the darkness of our life, what places light and understanding. And in the scripture, truth is, there's a metaphor for truth in the Bible, and that's light. And there's a metaphor for lies and dishonesty and deceit, and it's called darkness. And we can sincerely believe something is true, and if it does not cut square with what Jesus had to say, then I can be sincere, but I will be sincerely wrong. And I'm convinced in my mind that there are millions of people in America that think any plan you can get, as long as you're willing to try it out and maybe stay committed to it, that will constitute a valid marriage. I heard recently, I read this and heard this, and I'm sick of it, that a certain preacher said, I can't agree with homosexual marriage unless you're going to be committed to each other. Now, folks, there's a great word for that, hogwash. That's a lie according to what Jesus established. I didn't establish that. The Word of God did from the beginning. And so here we are. We've come up with concepts. And we don't want God into the affairs of public life. And if you get to talking to people about their own errors, they'll let you know, back off. I don't appreciate that. I don't embrace your form of morality. I don't hold your convictions. And folks, it doesn't matter about me holding your convictions or you holding mine. But if we are, going back to the words of Jesus, if we are, as he said to the Jews that believed, if we will continue in his word, then we are his disciples and we'll know truth, and truth will set us free. And when you say, I'm a Christian, I had a man say in my presence to me, I don't care what the Bible says. Now, folks, you call that rebellion. If you're going, now, if you're lost, that's completely acceptable. Because if you're lost, there's no God in your life, you're writing the rules as you go, and you're headed finally to a Christless eternity if you don't repent. But if you say, I'm a follower of Christ, then you want to continue in God's word. I would never minimize salvation, but the moment you're saved, you know what you are? Saved. You are admitted into the family as an adult son, but you don't yet reach the status of adulthood because you are now learning to take baby steps. And you will spend the rest of your life growing in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. I don't care if you live 5 more years or if you live 500 years. The sanctifying process is not over until God calls us home. That's the way it works in the Bible. I didn't come up with that. That's what the Bible teaches. So the passage we'll deal with here today has everything to do with us trying to learn and continue in God's word so that in our homes and our marriages, because I'm aware, as you will be aware, that you may have had a very great Christian marriage, and as the text will tell us, that once death occurs in one of the members, you're no husband or wife, you're no longer married. But folks, you can, upon your new singleness, mess up and throw discretion to the wind and be like that person who said in my presence, I don't care what God said. I've been single for this number of years and I'm lonely and I have an itch and that guy or that girl will scratch my itch and God just kind of, I don't need you for this, let me have it. And folks, most dangerous thing I know in the world, the most dangerous thing I know is when God says, okay, you want it that way, just have at it. I'm backing out of this. You don't want that to happen. You do not, I repeat, want that to happen. So with that said, let's try to be disciples. You say, well, Pastor, I've messed up 9 ways from Sunday. Folks, in 1,000 things, we've all messed up, but do we want to continue mess-ups in the future? I don't think so. And the thing I ought to want to avoid more than anything is the same mistake I made last week, last month, last year, last decade. I ought not want to commit that same error twice. I thought you was out there. I heard you breathing. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, looking at verses 36 through 40. I'm going to read that entirety. It's not much in terms of number of verses, but then we'll talk about that, okay? In verse 36, if you're ready for the scripture, please say amen. Amen. But if any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely toward his virgin, if she pass the flower of her age and needs so require, let him do what he will. He sinneth not, let them marry. Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will, and hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, doeth well. I feel like before I read the rest of the text, I need to tell you what you just read. What the setting of this is, which was true among the Romans and true among the Jews, is that the parents basically plan the wedding of their children, particularly their daughter. And what we find in looking at the passage is that while the boy and girl, the young man, young lady, were not totally absent from it, they didn't just, you know, come wedding day to show up and say, here, son, here's who I got for you to marry, It wasn't quite that way at all. But it was indeed that the parents had to sign off on it. And the option they had was, in that culture, to dedicate their son or daughter, in particular the daughter, as one who would be devoted to the things of God. In other words, I'm going to devote her to the things of God, and she's not ever going to marry. Well, folks, we got a problem if dad devotes her to the Lord and she doesn't feel that way. So what are we going to do? He's addressing what I call advice to unmarried women. That's the title I give this passage. And here's what he said. Looking back at your text. If any man, speaking of the father, think that he behaves himself uncomely toward his virgin, which means he's not treating his virgin in an appropriate manner, if she passes the flower of her age, means it passes puberty and reaches sexual maturity, and needs so require, meaning if her sexual passions, now that she's passed puberty and come into sexual maturity, if her passions are strong and it needs to be that she marries, he says to the father, even though you earlier made a vow, let her marry. Let her do, let him do what they want to do. He said, the father, sins not to let them marry. Earlier in the ninth verse of this same chapter, he said to people, it's better for you to marry than to stay single and burn in your lust and your passion. And he's trying to tell dads at this place, even though you consecrated your daughter never to be married, she's now become a full age. She's past the flower of her age. She's no longer just a kid in puberty. She's now past it, and she has sexual passion for the opposite sex, and she absolutely loves this boy, and that seems to be that's all that's on her mind. Then let them marry, and for the sake of not running ahead, he's going to say, as long as it's in the Lord. He has already established that you don't become unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. You do not get married to somebody if you're a Christian who's a non-Christian. He said, what fellowship does light have with darkness? That's a rhetorical question. You know that. There is no fellowship with light and darkness. If this room was completely dark and I lit one match or one candle, it dispels darkness. They don't get along. And you're not going to get along being married to an unsaved person. And they may be good human beings, but if one has God in their life and there's any interest and intent on living for God and the other one doesn't, you can't say, well, I believe I can lead him to the Lord. I believe I can lead her to the Lord. You're presuming upon something that no one mortal has ever done to another. No one mortal was ever able to save another one. Parents can't save their children, and you can't save that person. You have walked out on the limb when you marry someone. If you're a child of light and you marry someone that's a child of darkness, you walked out on the limb and left the devil the saw in his hand, and he'll do his best to saw it off. It's serious stuff. And then your life is going to feel wrecked. You're going to be filled with rejection. And just as a footnote, where'd you meet that dude? Come telling me sometime as a pastor, I tell you, my husband is pure trash. And I said, how'd y'all meet? And what she really says is, in a garbage dumpster. Folks, when you meet them in places that socially garbage dumpsters, don't be surprised that he or she turns out to be trash. I mean, there may be, you say, well, you don't think anybody in there could be right? Folks, there may be a 5-course meal over yonder in that dumpster, but I'm not crawling through it to see if I can find it. There's good places to find somebody that loves God. So he's just saying to the father, don't think that the vow you made when your daughter was a kid is going to suffice the fact that she's now grown and has made up her mind she's in love with this guy, and that's her every breathing thought, and that's her every dream after she goes to sleep. But then he goes on to make this statement in the 37th verse. Nevertheless, he, the father, that stands steadfast in his heart, that is, decides that she's going to remain single, having no necessity, meaning that the daughter has no special urge for marriage. But the father has power over his own will, and so decreed in his heart, he's able to stay steadfast in his heart because she's not wanting to be married anyway. Then he will keep his virgin, and if he does that, then he does well. And in that culture, as you know, for these virgin girls, it was a father, an older brother, or somebody that was a father figure that took care of them. In that culture, they could hardly survive without a man in their life. And so that's where he's coming from with his opening two verses. Now let's look at verse 38. So then he that giveth her in marriage, in other words, he went back on his vow, the girl wanted to be married, and he gives her in marriage. What's that father do? Well, he does well. But he that gives her not, meaning the girl had no particular passion for marriage, wasn't in love with the boy, and wasn't just absolutely climbing the walls wanting to be married, he said, he that gives her not in marriage, he says he does better. Now, why is that? Why would he say he does better? You say, is that what that really means? She's better not to marry? Folks, if she doesn't want to be married, why should she be married? Because every man and woman knows in this room, and certainly every woman in this room knows, when you get married, a whole bunch of other stuff became secondary if you're going to be the proper wife. And if you get married as a young man, a whole bunch of other stuff, including hunting and fishing and playing golf, has to become secondary to taking care of your wife. And if you don't know that, God have mercy on who's married to you. You're welcome. If that makes you mad, come to me after church and I'll let you apologize. Folks, we bump our gums, we're afraid to say what God said, and in the meanwhile, God's people find ways of vacillating and thinking we can write our own rules. Folks, when God has spoken, Brother Wayne nor anyone else can rewrite the rules. That's the bottom line. So then in verse 39, he says, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband be dead, she's at liberty to be married to whom she will, but only in the Lord. That's always the case in marriage, only in the Lord. But she, talking about the one that's not married, is happier if she can so abide after my judgment, and I think also that I have the Spirit of God. Now, folks, if you don't recognize it, that is the understatement of the Bible. He's using sarcasm. He's letting these people know whom your pastor believes struggle with the issue of marriage in that culture just like we do in this one. And, folks, again, there is an urge, generally speaking, in the sexes to merge. And the urge to be married is not necessarily ungodly. It becomes ungodly when you start trying to fulfill marriage and what's involved with marriage in some way other than that which God prescribed. Are we together? Folks, I hope you folks online are breathing, because I don't think these folks in here are breathing. Y'all need to look at each other and say, let up, breathe. Okay? Now, are you with me? All right, let's talk about now some fundamental things that's advice to unmarried women. Number one, in the most fundamental sense, marriage is commitment. Listen very carefully. There are no marriage vows in the Bible. We put a priority on marriage vows for one reason. A marriage vow is the expression in words of what you're claiming is the commitment of your heart, forsaking all others, cleaving only unto you. In sickness and in sorrow, don't make me go through that, rich or poor, better or worse, until death do us part, and according to God's holy ordinance, I pledge thee my trust. Or as the old people used to say, I plight thee my troth. Most people don't know what they've done when they plight their troth, but they know what it is when they pledge their trust. Now, let me say two things to you there and move on. A lifetime commitment must not be entered into half-heartedly. You can't enter into marriage and say, well, if this don't work out, I'll just get the other model. You can't do that, not in honor of God. You stand there before the presence of either a judge or the public or members of your family, and that person you're marrying, and you're saying, I'm into this till death do me part, or do us part. Second thing I'd say about that fundamental sense that marriage is commitment, it'd be wise to postpone marriage for a time if you have private thoughts that this type of commitment is too demanding. I have a preacher friend who escorted his daughter down the aisle, having talked to her at length, that he did not think God was in this and he did not recommend it. And as he escorted her down the aisle, he whispered to her, one last time, honey, if you want to back out of this, it's not too late. And she said, no, Daddy, I want to marry him. And she married him and it didn't last. Number two, once married, don't do anything that might terminate the marriage. As long as one partner is willing to remain and trust God for the circumstances, there's no limit to what God might do. But I'll go ahead and throw it in there. If there's abuse in the marriage, I didn't say divorce. It's been said that Brother Wayne recommends divorce. I have never recommended a divorce. I have many times recommended separation. Sometimes, folks, he and she need to get a taste of what it's like not to have one another. And you separate if there's abuse. God didn't intend for anybody to live in abuse. And you let God take care of the details. And I'll just use, it could be either one, but if he's as sorry as a dog and he goes and remarries, that still releases you. But don't you get hot to trot and all of a sudden you leave him, divorce him immediately, and you start shopping the market. Not good. Number three. Marriage is the most important human relationship on earth between two people, but it is not for everybody. Singleness, as we just saw in the text, is too also a gift from God. And I want to just kind of put this in as a footnote. When you make fun of people or harass or act like you're matchmaking, I don't give a rip how much you've done it or if it turned out good or bad. You're dabbling in something you better let God take care of. I could tell you war stories of people who thought they was being funny, got two people together, and it resulted in nothing but disaster. Folks, marriage is God's business. I would also just say to you, and I put kind hands on this, you're not going to hear me say this is categorically wrong. You need to be careful about who you meet on a dating site. I love all of you, but I'm not going to let you choose my wife. I'm not that bad off. You know, I felt that way growing up when I got into my teens old enough to date. I'm going to go on a blind date. Are you kidding? I'm kind of crazy, but I ain't stupid. You say, well, I know so-and-so went on a blind date, and they end up marrying. God bless them. I don't want no part of it. I want to know what she looks like. I want to know some things about her. This is an interview we're doing. And if you don't love God, I wouldn't have you off a Christmas tree wrapped in pretty paper and red bows. You're not going to make it without God. And if you do make it, there'll come a time when you'll say, dear God, could you deliver me from this? And he might want to whisper back, I didn't lead you into it. Be careful. That's all I'm saying. Don't go out of here today and say, Brother Wayne said you ought not be fooling with people on dating sites. I didn't say that. I find it to be very dangerous. I never wanted to play chicken driving a car. Turn your lights off a while and see how you do? Oh, no. Enough of darkness in my life without doing something crazy. Number four, if you're getting married, make certain your commitment is not shallow. Is your overriding passion a desire to please God in your marriage? If it's not, stop. Have you determined to live your life in pursuit of pleasing your spouse as long as it does not displease God? Folks, there can be wars over where we're going to spend next Thanksgiving. I tell you, folks, we make wars out of things that it doesn't make a rip. Folks, if you get married in the law of averages, it won't be too many years till both sets of in-laws are going to be dead and gone. What are y'all going to be filled with? Bad memories of how you fussed every Thanksgiving season, how you fussed every Christmas. And you got to learn sometime to have your own traditions at home. Doesn't mean you can't take in the in-laws and the outlaws. You can, but start making your traditions. Number five. If you marry, do everything possible to deepen your commitment to your spouse. I hope you understand that when you get married, there is a passionate love for each other, or certainly should be. But it has not reached the apex. Are you kidding me? You're just getting started. You say, well, I can't imagine loving her any more than I do now, or loving him any more than I do now. I understand that. I couldn't imagine loving Beth anymore, but after 46 years, I sure do. Folks, love grows, or it stifles. The wind and sand through years of experiences will either erode your commitment or blind you to life and death realities. Can do that. You don't want that to be the case. Number six, no matter how serious your marital problems, Jesus Christ can breathe new life into what may seem like a dead relationship. You know, it's interesting to me, you go through a courtship period, you just do your best to please him or her, you bend over backwards, you just do everything in the world, you're just so madly in love, you just got love running out your ears and nose, it's just the beatenest thing in the world. And by the time you get married, you start doing life your way. And then they start learning who the real person is. And then you wonder what happened. He's changed. No, he didn't. She's changed. No, she didn't. You just found out what they really are when they didn't think they had anything else to gain. Be very careful with that. Many times the thing that's dead is not the marriage, but the desire to put forth the effort and wait on the Lord to work a miracle. But I'm not happy. I don't want to hurt your feelings. God's interested in a whole lot more than your happiness. He's interested in your holiness. And he's getting you and me ready to come join him in heaven. Now, you're not going to like this. I don't expect a chorus of amens. But it could just be that the thing he's doing to get you ready to come see him is running you sideways through torment with a person that you've come to say in your private thought life, I don't even like to be around her anymore. I don't even like to be around him. That's a bad thing. Are you praying daily, God, give me a love more passionate than I had for her or him when we first got married? Are you praying? Folks, God can do anything. But sometimes God is our last consideration. Remember, God seldom does great things in a hurry. I read that statement in Our Daily Bread when I was 17, 18 years old. God spoke to my heart that moment on it, and I've never forgotten it. God seldom does great things in a hurry. Number seven, which is the final one, you don't necessarily have to change your circumstances to be happy. A trusting relationship with God, personal fulfillment, and self-worth are not dependent upon your circumstances. You see, folks, personal fulfillment and happiness are dependent on living out the truth of the gospel in your heart. And whatever else you have, if you don't have that, you don't have the basis for fulfillment and happiness. Most of us are more acquainted with the struggles of chapter 7 than we are with the happiness of a Norman Rockwell type Thanksgiving. But you got to remember, we serve a life-giving Lord who's preparing us for an infinitely greater future. Folks, if you're a child of God, your best is yet to come. And the last thing I would say on your circumstances don't necessarily have to change is you'll never experience joy and personal fulfillment if you begin to short-circuit God's blessings by throwing in the towel of commitment on your present relationship and begin to change your circumstances out of God's will. Boy, what you start to do out of God's will is worse than you could ever imagine. I've heard this statement. I almost need a dose of Pepto-Bismol to say this. It makes me nauseated. Pastor, I love him or I love her, but I'm not in love with her. I'll tell you what that means. That's what that means. That's the biggest bunch of garbage I know anything about. Love is not a feeling. Are you listening? Love is not a feeling. Love is a commitment. And if I stand at a wedding altar, there needs to be some semblance in here that I am now wanting to invest my life in this, be I the bride for the groom or be the groom back toward the bride. I want to invest my life in them more than anything in the world. And that's why it is the relationship that's the most selfless one on the planet if you'll make an attempt to do it God's way. Now, let's clear the air on this. Are we at times, all of us, selfish? Now, boy, if we can't get an amen out of that, something wrong. Of course we are. If we could defeat all selfishness, we would defeat every sin, because at the heart of any sin is selfishness. We convince ourselves, I need that, I like that, I want that, I deserve that. We're selfish. So what we're going to do, because we continue in His Word, then are we His disciples indeed, and we will come to know experientially the truth, and coming to know that when I say no to something that seems expedient for the moment, I don't do that. I turn to what God wants, knowing that will pay the ultimate dividend. Let me conclude with this word about when we went through several semesters of men's fraternity, we learned this when the question was asked, what is an authentic man? He rejects his passivity. He accepts his responsibility. He leads courageously, and then he expects later, not immediately, later, the greater reward. You can't invest in your spouse thinking it's going to pay all the dividends tomorrow. It doesn't work that way. There are laws of the harvest that God set up. You reap what you sow. You reap later than you sow. You reap more than you sow. And that's true if you're sowing the right thing or the wrong thing. Let me conclude with a statement. Anyone can change their circumstances, but no one will ever experience peace and joy until he or she surrenders to that which God has made so plain for a joyous life. You know, we teach our little children in Sunday school, in honor, prefer one another. And that's one of the verses you teach in the little people. Many times I've said to this church family, we need to, on some Sundays, take the youngest children's Sunday school material and teach it to the adults. Because if it is right to tell a child, in honor, you ought to prefer your brother and sister, the place that should start is with a husband and wife. In honor, prefer one another. People that stayed together, whether it's McLaughlin's or others in this room, for years, you know what's true about them? They've been committed. I'm talking about any couple. They've been committed, but they've also had to be forgiving. Because the Bible says offenses must come, but woe by whom the offense cometh. Jesus said, now offenses are going to come. You're going to offend somebody, starting with your spouse. But woe, the word woe means warning, by whom the offense cometh. Folks, that's not just good advice for single women. That's just good advice for any of we who are trying to follow Jesus. Amen. Can we pray together? Would you bow? Father, I don't have a clue what you've spoken in the hearts of people, but I know how you work me over with this text. And I pray, sweet Spirit of God, that you in your own sovereign way will seal the realities of these truths in our hearts. Help us to flesh out, live out these realities, because they are eternal certitudes that you've placed in your book. We, Lord, claim to be, desire to be, and are attempting to be followers of yours, your disciples. Now, Lord, give us a passion to continue in your word, to learn these realities that we don't know, so that we might walk more fully with you, be more fully developed by you, and one day standing in your presence be so grateful that in your providential care you led our pathways and steps into these moments where we could learn what we didn't know. By grace and the work of the Spirit, it become a fabric of our hearts, and then we would go forth to try to live in a new measure like we'd not lived before. I pray today for the person who's not a Christian. I pray especially for that person who thinks they've made so many mistakes, there's no hope. Lord, we know there's hope today for any person who comes to you in simple faith and repentance and ask your forgiveness for their past. And I pray even now, God the Holy Spirit, you will help that person understand that though our sins have been great, you have a heart of love that is greater if we will just meet you on your terms. So may there be in the lives of the people today who've never come to Christ this sense in which their expression of heart would be, "Dear God, forgive me of my sin. Cleanse me as I repent of my sin. Wash me and save me, and come to live in my heart and begin to live your life through me, doing through me what I cannot do by my own power." And I do ask you, oh God, today, to, by your Spirit, to be a blessing on the heart of each person and carry us forth from this place to live for you with a dynamic like we've never had before. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand, please? Brother David leads us in a time of commitment.